The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Psalm chapter 30, and in your notes to the doctrine of deaths. All right, the challenge in these last days is one of fighting the lukewarm syndrome, one of maintaining tenacity and intensity with respect to doctrine, and that is a challenge that each believer will confront, has to fight on their own, if we are going to fight the good fight, and that is to make doctrine the central priority of life and to work all things around that. So we have our priorities. We understand the growing in grace and knowledge is one of the top. It is the top priority so that we can continue spiritual advance. That is why we are here. So it's time to isolate the STA via rebound and make certain that you are in fellowship. Of course, anything else you might need to do so that you can focus your attention, put aside distractions, and concentrate on what we have. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again under grace to continue to pursue your plan, recognizing that we are all in various states of spiritual growth and that we all have various levels of understanding, but that iron sharpens iron and the continued inculcation of your word gives light. So we thank you for the enlightenment we do have and pray as we continue to approach your word and pursue the truth that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here under Roman numeral 4, dealing with physical death, which is the first one I put in here because it is, in some ways, the easiest one, the one we're probably the most familiar with, dealing with the separation of the soul from the body. This became a reality, as we know, because of the principle of sin. This principle of sin introduced into the world formed the genetic STA. God, Adam was judged in the garden for his sin, and he has passed that sin nature on to all his progeny. And like him, they share in the concept of spiritual death. So that, out of all of that, then comes the reality for Adam 930 years later of physical death. But this is why the body ultimately dies. It wears out. This is the one with, again, which we are should be the most familiar probably. We've looked at what it involves for the unbeliever, conscious torment for the believer. Now they are face to face with the Lord if they have died since the ascension. We're looking at D here, divine principles that regulate physical death. One, first and foremost, God is the only one that has the right to end life. He is the ultimate cause operating through his directive and permissive will. We looked at all those verses, the key one there being 1 Thessalonians 4:14, they are taken out through the agency of Jesus, that it is not an accident, it is not a tragedy, it is not all the things that people think when confronted with this. Two, therefore, protection from death lies with God alone, Psalm 33. O Lord, you have brought my soul up from Sheol. You have kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. And the believers in the Old Testament recognized that that was where they went when they died. And now that's not the case, of course, for us. Also, Psalm 118, 18. Verse 17, I will not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. That ultimately is the final discipline for the negative believer and for the unbeliever as they go out under maximum discipline. But for the believer, if you are advancing, God keeps you alive so that you can grow spiritually, so that you can maximize in his plan. And, of course, as we pointed out, he keeps everybody alive. That is, it is not just that he provides life, he sustains life as well. Three, God determines the time and manner of physical death for everyone. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 and 2. And again, the challenge here in this book would be to figure out what Solomon is saying that is true, what is divine viewpoint, what isn't. But this certainly is correct, that God has a schedule on which he operates, and the human race, the wiser ones among them, figure that out. Ecclesiastes 3, there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die. That's what the important point is here, that God has all this in the manner of your death and all of that he already knows. For there is no second chance after death. A false doctrine such as reincarnation or soul sleep or various other doctrines, universal salvation, these are doctrines that are not true, only the reality of judgment. You get one shot at this life. You get to live through it one time, and there is no do-overs. You can't say, time out, I wasn't ready. I wasn't prepared. I didn't take it as seriously as I should have. I did this and that. Well, there's no chance for that after you die. 9:27, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. This is the specific order. This is the general rule, as we do know in the next point. 5, the rapture generation is the exception to the reality of physical death. 1 Corinthians 15:51. So there is a generation that will escape the scourge, we might call it, of physical death. And that generation, of course, is key to the fig tree and to the time of the end. God operates, again, on a schedule. We have had that pointed out in a number of times, that there's a time for everything, and that schedule is advancing rapidly to its conclusion. 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And if I remember right, that's Paul's word there, koimao, he uses specifically for physical death. It is. He has a particular vocabulary that he used, and it's true throughout his epistles. Corinthians, we saw it there in 1 Thessalonians. And so he's telling everybody, here is something that was previously unknown. This was not known in the Old Testament. These are part of the mystery doctrines for the church age. Old Testament believers didn't know anything about a rapture. It doesn't apply to them in that strict sense. Now, you know, but a lot of mystery doctrines they didn't know about. They didn't know about the church. They didn't know exactly what this dispensation was going to be like. Even the greatest among them couldn't figure it out. And so here is a mystery that is revealed in the New Testament, one of many, but the reality of the rapture. And again, generally speaking, this is 1 Thessalonians 4:17. We have looked at that one that deals with the actual event itself. So action or applications for the believer. 1, the positive believer is not to fear physical death. That is probably the single biggest thing. Generally speaking, mankind fears death. And that is even alluded to in Hebrews, that is the one fear that's pretty common to mankind, who all their lifetimes were subject to the fear of death. Of course, this is a psalm a lot of people know. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and for the believer it is just like that, a walk through a valley. It may be dark, but there is light on the other side. I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. So the believer that literally walks with the Lord will walk, in, as we might say, into heaven. But it may be through the shadow of death. But it is just that, a shadow. Luke 12:25 also. And this is in a context, really, of living grace, but the point is that you can't do anything to extend your life. You can't do anything to make yourself one inch taller. You can't do anything at a certain level that's really going to effectively negate God's plan for you. And he talked about it in the context here of living grace, about people worrying about their food and all of this and their clothes and all that. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? However long that span is, you can't add anything to it. And worrying doesn't solve that problem. And Revelation 2:10 there to the church at Smyrna, where they were commanded not to fear what they were about to suffer, but that some of them were going to face the reality of martyrdom, of physical death. Fear nothing about what you are of what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So for God, obviously, death has, he has no fear of it. He understands all that's going on with it. Two, the positive advancing believer is kept alive by the grace of God in order to allow him to advance to maturity and maximize spiritually. 2 Samuel 12:13. And we've got all kinds of incidents in the Bible we could look at, but believers can pull some incredible stunts. It doesn't end their phase two. As long as they are alive, there is a chance that they can recover. Now, granted, most of the people that peel off and they act like idiots never do recover. We recognize that. The statistics are overwhelmingly in favor of the fact that they won't recover if they peel off. That is just the reality of it. The numbers over the years are incredible. So very, very seldom did you ever see anybody leave class and come back and stay and stick and make it. It just generally does not happen. 2 Samuel 12:13, here where we see, and this is certainly one of the big major incidents of the Old Testament, of David and Bathsheba, as David committed adultery and then murder. He is now confronted here by Nathan. And God was slowly but surely killing David. He did not get away with this. That is one of the dangers of studying some of the failures of people in the Bible, is you look at it and say, well, look, they got away with it. Well, he didn't get away with it in the first place. And that attitude with God can get you in a lot of trouble. Oh, well, I think I might be able to get away with it too. Well, I wouldn't push the Lord's buttons if I were you and try it and see. I would advise against that. So David was getting killed slowly but surely. His body was decaying. And he wouldn't rebound this. And this was his issue. He wouldn't deal with his STA. And so he's warned, and actually it's more of a threat, really, from the prophet, because the Lord has already revealed to him that certain things are going to happen in his future. So if you call this getting away with it, verse 10, now therefore the sword will never depart from your house. You're going to be in warfare now for the rest of your life because you have despised me. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. And anybody that's familiar with his son Absalom knows what all he did up to, and including attempting to kill David and take the throne by force. And so I wouldn't call that, you know, a nice household where the son's actively trying to kill the father. Probably a normal household, but it's not a good thing. And I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I'm going to do this before all Israel. Public shame and humiliation is going to be yours at some level from now on out. And David rebounded finally and bore his discipline and got over it. And his enemies still wanted to malign him because of it. And they said, God's done with him. And the reality is God wasn't done with him. And it's always a shock to these people when a positive believer pulls a stunt and recovers, no, however serious the stunt may be. But there's the potential for recovery. And when they do, the less grace-oriented among them are quick to run their mouths. And that was what happened in David's case. And people were attacking him from every quarter, saying he's guilty, God should have killed him, and even if he doesn't, we will. So they wanted to play God over him. And God didn't have any of it, of course. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin, and you will not die. But this child, that you know, your pregnant wife, I'm going to kill him. And you say, well, that sounds pretty stern, and it is, and he did. And so God fulfilled his word and killed the child. He was not very old. And so this the offspring of this illicit union God took out. And if you don't think that was painful for David, then you probably wouldn't understand the death of a child. So here David gets the chance. He has to go on, but there is a lot of severe discipline attached to this, and it doesn't go away. Matthew 6, 25 through 33, again, in the context of living grace, which we have to have if we're going to stay alive in the devil's world. And God provides all that is necessary. And not just keeping you alive, but obviously, if you're alive and you're so poor you can't feed yourself or all of that, or don't even have basic living grace, well, then that makes it pretty difficult. And I don't want to read all of this, but it's about not being anxious for your life. Not getting all wrapped around the axle about various things that people concern themselves with that they really don't have to. So he tells him, but he sums it all up, of course, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Also, Philippians 1, 22 through 25. And there comes a point, for instance, in the Philippian letter here, where it's not God's time for Paul to die. He has not completed his ministry yet. And so Paul, although he was in the Roman prison, we saw him there, that's where we left him, in fact, at the end of the book of Acts. He was ultimately released and had a ministry of some years, if I remember right, 3 or 4 or 5, I can't remember. And then, of course, was rearrested in 67 A.D. and ultimately died that time. And he knew he was going to die that time, and that's the subject of 2 Timothy. That's the difference between the two Roman captivities. Here, Paul speaks as one who knows he's going to be released because they didn't really have a case against him, and the state at that time was not as hostile to Christianity as it became. Philippians 1:22, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. He's talking about the issue of wanting to be in heaven, which normal believers do. But this will mean fruitful labor for me, but I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy in the faith. And so Paul recognizes, he's got a conflict, the inner conflict. Would I rather die and go to heaven? Sure. Would I like to get out of the body of flesh and the body of death and all of that? Absolutely. And be in eternal bliss and happiness and rest, that your course is run, you're finished. And sure, that'd be great. But there's, in the meantime, things to be done. And the Philippians were part of Paul's canon. And part of God's will was to keep him alive just so he could, part of it was so he could minister them. But the other churches and the other groups that he had to deal with as well. So he kept Paul alive until such time as he's ready to take him out in 68. Three, physical death ends all opportunities to produce divine good. Therefore, one must avail himself of opportunities now. John 9:4. You got the same 24 hours every day I've got. How much of it you spend applying doctrine and all of that, producing divine good, applying unto your spiritual gift toward other believers, that is the question. And that's what will, of course, be evaluated at the Bema Seat. John 9:4, here in the context of the man born blind, Jesus said, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. And he's talking about his impending demise, that he's going to be dying and leaving the world. He knows the resurrection. But the night here is analogous to physical death, and there is no production after that. You have done what you have done. So in one sense, you should live every day as though it might be your last day to apply, because it may be. And figure out, okay, now what am I supposed to be doing today, and do it. For the believer is not to conduct himself as his unbelieving counterpart does when he is confronted with the reality of physical death. That was the purpose for this passage in 1 Thessalonians. Paul makes it plain that this is specifically why he's writing this. And we see it in the world. It's a pretty consistent fact. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. This knowledge is designed to counter the ignorance that they have in this regard, if they do, about the rapture. As we know, the ministry in Thessalonica was somewhat difficult because Paul was run out of town basically at night on a rail. And so he was given the door and didn't really get to stay and teach them as long as he wanted. He was only with them really a matter of a few months. So some of this is refresher and some of it's new for them. About those who are asleep. Again, koimao, that's Paul's language for death. So that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. The rest in this context refers to unbelievers and the way they handle the matter of physical death. Because we know they get confronted with it. They've seen the realities of it. And we see how they handle it over the years. If you've been around very many people and you've been to funerals, for them it's over with. And they act that way. They act as though it's over with. Because it really is. They're not going to see that person again. And this is when they'll start pulling out the platitudes, of course. Oh, well, we know he's in heaven. How do you know? I mean, there's no evidence that this guy was a believer by any stretch of the imagination. You go to a funeral and you think everybody was saved. Guess what? They're not. But this is the only, and this is one of the real problematic things with heaven doctrine. How do you offer comfort to people whom the Word of God doesn't comfort? If the Word of God doesn't comfort you, you're not going to have any comfort. And so this is the way the cosmos conducts itself with respect to funerals and death and all of that. They have no comfort, truly, because they don't have any of the realities that they're ever going to see the person again or that the person, and you know, this is their favorite, oh, he's in a better place. Are you sure? No, you're just trying to convince you. You're whistling in the dark. Are you afraid of ghosts? You're whistling in the dark. That's all they do. That's all they can do. I mean, you understand. And so they carry on. They have these elaborate emotional deals and all of that. And guess what? The person's still dead. And they have no real understanding of where it's all headed. So we do, and we should. And because we know this, we would conduct ourselves. And there's nothing wrong with appropriate, legitimate grief. Somebody dies and you say, well, they never shed a tear. Well, then they're idiots. If somebody dies that's close to you and you don't even, it doesn't bother you, we're not saying there's no place for crying. What we are saying is there's no place for hysteria. We're saying there is no place for these emotional outbursts that characterize some of these people. You saw it there actually at the raising of Lazarus in John 11. And that was the time Mary was carrying on acting like the idiot. Martha was the one that was showed, and we saw that Mary and Martha, they're a good example of two believers. You catch one of them on one day and she's acting like a complete idiot. You think she didn't have an ounce of doctrine or whatever. And then you catch her on another day and she's sitting there and she's doing all the right things. And so, you know, again, you just have to, God will evaluate the whole life. Thank God he doesn't just throw us out because of one bad day or two or a bad week even, a bad month. You know, some people, if you have a bad month and they're ready to string you up, well, God doesn't, fortunately. So this is how part of why he keeps us alive. 5, the adjusted believer recognizes that death is like sleep. It is a temporary state that will eventually be abolished. 1 Corinthians 15:26. And that's why it's referred to as sleep, because it is a transitory, temporary state. Just as you go to sleep and you wake up. If you're a believer, you die, you're going to be resurrected. Just a temporary thing. 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. That just deals with the fact that those who have died previously are going to be brought back. Just as we believe first-class condition in the resurrection. We also tell you by the word of the Lord that those who were put to sleep by Jesus, God's going to bring with him. And so that temporary state for them is over. And also Revelation 21:4. The temporary state being the, you know, the actual physical death of the body. So that the body will be resurrected. And you're as it were, you might die and you're out of your physical body for however long. But it's always viewed as temporary. It's not permanent. And in Revelation 21:4, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall no longer be any death. And there will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And this is, as we get closed down in on the end of this, having studied the horrors of Daniel's 70th week, the really good news starts in chapter 20, which is where we are, when Satan's bound, second advent, Satan's bound, the millennium, and then we move into the eternal state. Here we see the thing, and there's no sin, clearly, because there's no death. By logical extension, there could be no sin. We know sin is the cause of death. This troubles some people. Are you saying that when we get to heaven, there's never a chance anybody can sin ever again? Right. It's fixed. Just as the angels made their choice, and that choice was fixed. Once you've made your choice and identified yourself with Christ, this is your destiny. And that is fixed. And so there will be no more sin. You won't want to sin. You're going to recognize that life without sin is pretty damn good. We think life is, you know, pretty good now, but if you could picture a life without sin, where nobody had a sin nature, nobody ever had a problem in an eternal environment of absolute perfection. Well, that's where we're headed. And so reading the end of this, and again, a whole lot of information is not given, but enough certainly to paint a picture that's far beyond anything we've ever seen in this life in terms of all of that. So God will have fulfilled his plan. What was his plan? To reveal himself and to share his glory with people and with moral creatures, people that have, angels as well, but moral creatures that have volition, that could choose to be God's friend if they want to. And if you're, you know, that's the whole point. And so this is the destiny for the believer. This is where they're headed. I mean, your worst believer who does nothing more than believe in Jesus Christ, he's going to be in that same environment. Now, his capacity may be diminished and all of that, but the point is that environment's going to be for everybody. These are just the normal blessings of heaven. The above and beyond things that God can do for those who really love him are still completely unknown. We can't produce SG3 and show you what it's like. But we can tell you about a world where there's no more death or tears or mourning or crying or pain. And that's where all this is headed. So death will be abolished finally. That will be the end of it. God has fulfilled his plan. He has revealed himself. Now he is sharing that glory with all the moral creatures. And if you saw that movie, Bruce Almighty, it had at least one good line of doctrine in it. When Bruce asked God, how do you get people to love you without making them? Ah, good question. You can't. Even God doesn't do that. Five, here, sexual death. Here, this is separation from the ability to procreate. Asexual death refers to the inability of people to have children, the lack of ability to procreate normally. B, Abraham and Sarah are the most promising examples. Genesis 18:11. And this gets into the issues of menopause and beyond for most women. And that's a fun time, man. Let me warn you what you've got coming up there. She might not be as sweet as she is now. You better enjoy these days. No, they can deal with a lot of the symptoms and all of that, but the reality is it is a difficult undertaking by anybody's estimation. And so with proper hormone replacement and all of that, you can eliminate and alleviate the symptoms. But still, the issue is the sexual death part. You can't have babies anymore. Genesis 18:11, now Abraham and Sarah were both old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. And that's true because she's like, I think he's like 99 by this time, and she's like 90. So they were both definitely past the time of having kids. And then he deals with this issue, Paul does, in Romans 4:19, talking about the issue of sexual death. So this is another one that in the physical realm should be pretty easy to understand. Romans 4:19. And without becoming weak in faith. He's talking here about Abraham now, and that Abraham believed God when all the evidence said that God can't be telling the truth. And he believed God. He exercised faith in God's word when God told him, about this time next year, you're going to have a baby. And they're well past the ability to procreate. And we saw Sarah's attempt to, you know, how she tried to handle this with Operation Hagar. That never worked out very well. That blew up in her face. And so, and this was the one time, of course, that when Sarah hears this, she laughs. And why did she laugh? Because it was hard for her to believe. But Abraham believed it. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. But he didn't let that bother him. He didn't look at the things which were seen. He looked at God's word and said, I'm going to have faith in God's word. If God says he can do it, I believe he can do it. And we recognize that, one, God honors this. And number two, this is the same type of doctrine that he called forth when he had to apply it under the test with Isaac later on. When God gave him his son and then said, now I want you to sacrifice him. And he didn't really want him to sacrifice him, but he was testing Abraham to see what he would do. See how he would handle his prosperity. And so there he relied on the doctrine, as we know, of resurrection. Abraham said, well, if God wants me to kill him, and this is the heir, only one thing can be right, then God's going to have to raise him from the dead. So he doesn't question God or God's judgment. He just goes ahead and does what God tells him. Of course, he didn't have to kill his son either. That never was God's plan. But that would be a pretty big test. But you look at the life of Abraham, and you see a believer, even with his problems, you know, listening to Sarah when he shouldn't, putting his wife in a harem a couple of times, you know, some pretty good stunts. Abraham was a bit passive, as we know, and we see it even more in Isaac, that genetic trend. He, got him into trouble. But yet, and we see that he made some really great applications just simply through faith. See, Zacharias and Elizabeth are also examples, Luke 1:7-18. They had a miracle baby as well. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. And Elizabeth apparently had not been able to have children even when she was younger, for whatever reason. But now she's beyond the point where having a child is really even a possibility. And then verse 18, and Zechariah, so he gets announced here, and this angel shows up while he's in the temple doing his deal. He's in there in his order of the priesthood, as we know, serving. They had 24 courses. So he's in there, and then this angel shows up. An angel of the Lord appeared, verse 11, standing to the right of the altar of incense, and Zacharias was troubled. You talk about instant fear, an angel shows up, yeah. And so he saw him and fear gripped him. And the angel said, don't be afraid. I think an angel shows up at your house tonight, you might be a little shocked. I think it would probably spook you pretty good. And so, you know, Zacharias is not chided for this here, you know, saying, well, why would he be afraid? So he tells him, look, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son and you will give him the name John. And they will have, in verse 13, and they will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. And he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And then down in verse, after he tells him all this, it is he, verse 17, who goes before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, so as to make a people prepared for the Lord. He's going to run, as it were, he's 6 months older than Jesus, and he runs interference for him as he's starting his ministry. And Zacharias did something really dumb here. He said to the angel, how shall I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Uh-oh. You questioned the angel of God. Now, why would God send an angel to talk to you to yank your chain? I mean, that's what Zacharias, you're yanking my chain, right? And the angel didn't take it very well. I'm Gabriel. I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you to bring you this good news. Hey, here's your sign. You want a sign? And behold, there you will be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my word. He didn't get chided for being afraid when the angel showed up, but he did get chided for not believing what he was told. In fact, this was discipline for him. And so the people were outside, and they're wondering what's going on, and, you know, they're trying to figure it all out. Well, they can't. So those are two examples also as well of people who were physically barren, who were sexually dead, and both of them had miracle babies. And so God can do whatever his plan calls for. He can overrule the laws, the physical laws of nature that govern anything. He's not bound by that. D, although these two couples were past the normal age for bearing children, the fact that they did so demonstrates that God is able to overrule this form of death via his sovereign will. Romans, that is, chapter 4 there, we read one of the verses, but the other verses around it, that verses 17 through 21. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. In the sight of whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to what had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, and the deadness, for he was about 100, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And so God doesn't make these promises like this to Zacharias and Elizabeth and to Abraham and Sarah idly. If he makes a promise, he's good for it. That's the nature of his word. Six, spiritual death, the separation of the body from a human spirit. A spiritual death came into existence when the original sin of Adam was imputed to the flesh that produced it, forming a genetic alteration that demanded God's judgment. Romans 5:12. And again, I will allow for the possibility that there was something in the fruit, because I can't disprove that. I think it was related to the issue of his sin, but that the fruit may have had something in it that could genetically alter the body. But none of the other fruit did, apparently. So, you know, in that regard, maybe the fruit was poison, but the whole point of eating symbolized the fact that he was exercising faith in the wrong thing. As we know, eating and drinking symbolize faith. When he eats the wrong tree, he's putting his faith in the wrong thing. Therefore, just as through one man the sin, the STA, the sin nature, entered into the world, and death through the sin, spiritual death. That's what is the cause of spiritual death. Death comes through the agency of the STA itself. And so Adam died spiritually that day when that sin was imputed to his body. And the genetic alteration of the flesh was the agent by which apparently produces spiritual death. And so, and then the translation here is bad. Death spread to all men should be really out of which, or not because all sinned. It's not talking about the fact that they sinned. It's the fact that they're in this state of spiritual death. Out of this arises all these sins. And that's what he's getting at. B, when Adam's flesh was rendered sinful, God responded by judging that condition with the removal of his human spirit, rendering Adam spiritually dead. C, since Adam passes the genetic sin nature on to all his progeny, all are subjected to the same judgment and are born spiritually dead, lacking a human spirit and in need of the new birth. Romans 5:14. Nevertheless, spiritual death, the death, reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. So the argument here is there is a universal effect, and that universal effect that we see out here is spiritual death. Therefore, if there's a universal effect, there has to be a universal cause. And he points out that the cause was not, quote, Adam's sin per se. Because they've sinned in ways that, as he says here, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. And so it wasn't Adam's sin that was. And see, some people advocate the doctrine that Adam's sin's imputed to you, and that's what kills you. I don't buy that at all. That's not fair under any canon of justice. And number two, there's no biblical evidence for that viewpoint, that Adam's sin is charged to your account. You've got your own sins to deal with. You've got plenty of them. It's not like God needs to impute one more sin to you to render you spiritually dead. It comes out of the genetic STA. You've got dia here with the genitive, which is agency in the Greek construction. Death comes through the STA. So all men are born spiritually dead, verse 18, so then as through one transgression. Now, he doesn't give you the whole chain of events. He just points out that Adam's one transgression resulted in condemnation to all men. Even so, one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. The one act of righteousness being the bearing of sins on the cross. And also John 3:3-7. In this famous discussion, of which a lot of people truly miss the point, you got Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus is one of the spiritual leaders of Israel. And Nicodemus is an unbeliever. And so he's in a bad position. But he appears to, what we would say about Nicodemus was there's something that intrigued him about Jesus. And Nicodemus, ultimately, under all of this, was positive. And given the chance, he was going to believe. And so Jesus gives him this little explanation of the new birth, which he doesn't even understand. But again, it's spiritual information. But until he's born again, he's not going to get it. But the evidence seems to suggest that Nicodemus took this seriously. Now, he came to Jesus by night. Why? Because he was afraid. They had already agreed that if pretty early on in the ministry of Jesus, they'd already agreed that if anybody adhered to Jesus or was a socializing or accepting his doctrine, that they were going to be put out of the synagogue. Well, this would ruin him. This would have ruined Nicodemus. So he does it. He comes by night so nobody will see him. He's afraid. And so when he asks, he comes at Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. And that's where his fundamental mistake was. He wasn't from God as a teacher. He was God who came to teach. But Nicodemus doesn't know that. So no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. And Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And at the new birth, what we know, the human spirit is regenerated. That's taught in Titus. And then also verse 7, he reiterates this, do not marvel that I said to you, you all must be born again. It's a plural. And that everyone, there's a universal need for this. Nicodemus didn't get it. Why? Because he was thinking in terms of a physical birth. And that's not what he's talking about at all. C here, everybody needs a new birth from the point of birth. D, Jesus Christ died spiritually in order to provide the potential for salvation, contingent simply upon belief in his person and work. And that's what Paul argues so powerfully there in Romans, is that Abraham got salvation by faith. That salvation by faith is not a new concept. And that, in fact, Paul's argument all through the Romans there is that salvation by faith has always been the way God did it. It wasn't ever by works. See, there are denominations that will basically, entire denominations, that will tell you people were saved one way in the age of Israel and saved a different way now. No, they weren't. They absolutely were not. They were saved. The mechanic for salvation is faith, no matter which dispensation you live in. So that's what it's always been. What did Adam and Eve have to believe that day to be saved? They had to believe in the promise of the seed. That's all they had to believe. That's all they knew. They accepted God's revelation on the subject. They believed God, and God provided salvation for them, as seen in those coats of skin. So Matthew 25 here, 45 and 46, this just details the 6th to the 9th hour that there was darkness on the entire land. That was noon to 3 p.m. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? This rhetorical question is designed to draw attention to what's going on. God the Son, and this is, I mean, there's so many mysteries in this that if you ever figure them all out, which you won't, what happened to the relationship, what happened to the deity of Christ while the humanity of Christ was bearing sins? He could not tap into that deity. There was a separation from the Father that ensued. We know that. That's what he's talking about here. He doesn't call God Father at that point. He calls him my God. Why have you forsaken me? And this plaintive call is designed to draw attention to why did God forsake him? Why did he abandon him? And the answer is because he became sin. And God can't have contact with sin. God is righteous. God knows nothing of sin experientially, and he avoids it at all costs, we might say. So Colossians 1, 22. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless. He had to die spiritually, the humanity of Christ. Again, what happened to the deity of Christ during this time? We don't know. The Bible doesn't really address that. We know that he couldn't have fellowship with the Father, and so he had to be willing to allow God to impute whatever increments of wrath were appropriate as he bore the sins of the entire human race of all time, for all people. So the reconciliation for us is real and experiential because we have received it by faith. But for the world, it's still been reconciled to God whether it knows it or not. They haven't, through faith, they haven't exercised that, and so they don't have the reconciliation as an experiential reality. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And Hebrews 2:9. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels. The classic passage on the incarnation is really Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and following. And it deals with the fact that although God the Son existed as God, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something he had to hold on to at all costs. He humbled himself. And he assumed a much inferior position, inferior even to the angels, to become a man. And to lay aside his rights and privileges and prerogatives as deity. As deity in the third heaven, he could do whatever he liked, as it were. And in the incarnation, under the kenosis, he could not do just whatever he liked. There were limitations placed on him, not the least of which is God becoming flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us. So we see whom has been made a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, for the purpose of suffering death. We see him crowned with glory and honor that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That's another passage on unlimited atonement as well, too, that he did it for everybody, that he didn't just do it for believers. Another swipe at the Calvinistic doctrine that is so wrong. Spiritual death is conquered when one believes. God imputes eternal life and regenerates the human spirit at the point of the new birth. Romans 5, 17 and 18. Now you would think of all the things that happened at salvation, you would think you would feel different or act different or whatever, but it's non-experiential. A lot of things happened at salvation that you just didn't sense. I didn't sense all the things that were involved at that point. Romans 5, 17 and 18. For if by the transgression of one, death reigned through the one, and it did. Spiritual death reigned through Adam. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And the verse we just read there, this one act of justification provided justification. What does justified mean? Justified means to declare somebody righteous, to acquit them of charges. And how is it that you were declared righteous? By faith. That's if you back up into chapter 5 at the beginning. Having been declared righteous by faith, chapter 5, verse 1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we stand, as it were. Paul he goes through this long, elaborate argument to prove that salvation's by faith and say, now we've got it because we have believed. Ephesians 2, 5 also. Uh, even when we were dead in our transgressions. We lived in that sphere of spiritual death. We were characterized by, as he says in verse 2, walking formerly according to the course of it. You could do nothing else. That as an unbeliever out there under spiritual death, you were in darkness, you lived in the cosmos, the devil's world, and you were absolutely oblivious to it all. And so you lived your life in a particular way. There's a lifestyle that characterizes unbelievers, and that is mostly just ignoring God. But we walk according to the world and all of that. Well, even when we were dead, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And you can also even see verse 8, for by grace you have, and literally it's a better translation, you are in a state of having been saved. Through faith. That is the agent that got it. And so a simple act of faith. Why, if God's plan is so easy, do so many people just reject it? And it's so simple, you know, a 7 or 8 year old, 9 year old of God consciousness can do it. Salvation is very easy. And yet man still won't avail themselves of it. You know, go figure. That is a form of insanity. 2 Timothy 1:10. But God cannot coerce volition, and we know that he allows the free function of volition, and if they choose not to worship him, that's their choice. He gave them the freedom not to. 2 Timothy 1:10, but now has been revealed, the grace of God, which has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He abolished spiritual death. Physical death has not been abolished as of yet. But spiritual death was conquered in that regard. Now, ultimately, both forms of death are going to be abolished. All forms of death will be done. Ultimately, all that there will be is life. And that is where we are headed. And Titus 3:5 talks about the washing of regeneration. We saw when we did this book. It also demonstrates salvation by faith, but he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. That never has been a mark or a means to salvation. That was what the Jews got into in their works mentality. We're racially God's people, therefore we have a relationship with him, so they thought. And salvation is not by racial origin. It's not by a number of the factors that people might think it's by. It absolutely is on the basis of grace and faith. And so it's never been by works. No works are admitted to it. And you can't do anything. This is why certain whole denominations, like the Church of Christ, teach that if you aren't baptized, you can't be saved. Well, isn't baptism a work? Yes. Now, granted, it's one in which you don't do much effort, but it is still a work. And a work cannot be admitted for salvation. So there isn't anything you have to do. I remember back when I was in this organization, when this guy got me going, and I remember I was still an unbeliever at this point, you know. I'd go to church with him. I wasn't sure why. I was probably a seeker at some level at that time. But I'd go to church with him and discuss the Bible. I was interested in the Bible at a certain level, even as an unbeliever. But not, you know, like I am now, obviously. And, you know, they baptize me, and he tells me, you know, I noticed that when they baptized you, your elbow didn't go under. Now, you talk about legalistic and stupid. This is what these people do. I can't be making this up. The truth is stranger than fiction, trust me. And he said, you know, wouldn't it be horrible to get up to heaven and find out that your elbow didn't go under, so God can't let you in? I said, that would be horrible. That'd be awful. So they baptize me again. Why? Because they're that convinced of it. Even though the doctrine is completely wrong, they're that convinced of it. And they're very works-oriented. They do the Lord's table every Sunday. If you don't get there and take it Sunday morning, you better get there and take it Sunday night. Because your salvation depends on it. And they hammer people with all these verses about works all the time. I know, because I was involved with this organization. Not for very long. I never forget the time my girlfriend, when I was in high school, she got me to go to church with her, the Church of Christ. And we were in whatever they called Sunday school or whatever it was. And He said, anybody that doesn't go to this church is going to hell. I said, what? And I mean, I'm an unbeliever, and I'm listening to this, and I'm thinking, now that can't be right. I mean, I can see through this, and I'm an unbeliever. No, it is this church right here. If you don't go to this church, you're going to hell. Now that is pretty legalistic and narrow-minded, you would think. And so I said, well, what about the other Church of Christ down the street? No, not even another Church of Christ. You had to go to that church. It couldn't even be another one. Now that is pretty legalistic. You're not going to heaven if you don't go to that church. I said, so you're the only church on the entire... I said, I'm lucky I stumbled in here. and this is what they taught. This is how they handled stuff. But it's not by works. And so... works aren't admitted. He saved us not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, which are parallel phrases to express the same thing. The washing of regeneration, the renewing of the human spirit as it's regenerated in the body, wherever it plugs into all the deal. And it functions as that's the new man. That's the part that's born again, is the human spirit. And then that human spirit has to grow up, as it were. And that's done through doctrine. If spiritual death is perpetuated throughout the lifetime of the unbeliever, he will endure the eternal second death, the lake of fire. And for those who are curious, if you are curious, what happens to babies at the age of accountability? Well, until they get to that age, they are protected. Because there's only one sin Jesus didn't die for, and that is the sin of unbelief. And a child hasn't committed that yet until they get to that age where they can. And so that was why David said when God killed his little baby, he said, well, he's not coming back to me, but I'm going to him. He won't be coming back here. And David seemed to recognize he would see his child. That verse, and again, we recognize that God protects those, for instance, what if they can't mentally make the decision? Our next door neighbors have a Down syndrome child. He can't understand the issue of salvation. Is God going to send him to the lake of fire? No, because he hasn't committed the sin you have to do to go there, which is unbelief. And so they get a free pass, we might say. They don't have to make the decision if they can't. That you have to choose to reject. And this is the category of death to which Jesus Christ was referring when he instructed a potential follower. Allow the dead, the spiritually dead, unbelievers, to bury their own dead, the physically dead. Luke 9:59 and 60 there where he quotes that to him. And stresses this may be the way of the world, as it were, but 59 and 60 here. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, permit me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said, look, that's not a priority of mine, sorry. Jesus didn't cave in to him and say, oh yeah, you're right. He turned around and said, no. No, you don't. This is much, much more important. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me. See, they got their priorities all fouled up. I'll follow you, but. I'll follow you if. I'll follow you when. No. Either you commit to this or you don't. Jesus said to him, let me go say goodbye to those at home. Jesus said, no one putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. If you people can't see the importance of what's going on, if it's not that real to them, it wasn't. Or they would have, if you really thought you were standing there talking to God in the flesh, are you going to give him these kinds of answers? No, I don't think they understood. Okay, well, our time's up, so we will stop there and continue on with this tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.